Okay, everyone has the handout, I hope. If you don't, I think they're toward the back there, the extras. So we had to stop short last week in our study on the Constitution and laws of the kingdom in history. And I told you last week that this looks at Exodus 20 through the end of Deuteronomy as far as the biblical material, that this is somewhat of a both a political science class based on the Bible tonight, and also kind of a Bible economics 101 class in some certain ways. Just a little bit of review, and then we'll pick up where we left off. We said that there is really one law, one unified law that God has given, but it has three elements. And this takes us back to the first page of the handout. There are three elements of God's one law. There is a religious or ceremonial element that addresses man as a religious being. It guides us in our relationship to God. And we're also moral beings, so there is a moral element to God's law. And we are social beings, and so there's a civil element. And you wrap all of those together, and you have essentially Exodus 20 through the end of Deuteronomy in one form or another. This law was given through Moses, who was God's mediatorial ruler. And this law that came through Moses would serve as Israel's constitution. This was an infant nation that really formed as a nation at Mount Sinai. And God, as their king, gave them the law book or the constitution by which he would rule this nation and govern this nation for their good and his glory. And when God rules like this through a constitution, we call this a theocracy. God ruling. This historical earthly Jewish kingdom that we find in the Old Testament, especially under Moses and, as we'll see later on, under David, this becomes the model for the future earthly, physical, mostly Jewish kingdom that is to come in the world. And in some ways, not in every way, but in some ways it becomes a model for even politics and government today. We can certainly learn from it. So we're looking at six important insights of the kingdom of God that we can derive from their constitution, from the law. And we covered number one, said this kingdom was basically a spiritual kingdom. It's always been spiritual in nature. Paul says in Romans 7:14 that the law is spiritual. We saw that this, number two, this kingdom had a political aspect. A political aspect. How do we live as citizens in such a kingdom? We saw, number three, that there is an ecclesiastical aspect to the historical kingdom. A religious aspect, if you will. And that's where Exodus 19:6 is so important. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. God's charge to the nation of Israel. And all of this is on the website if you weren't able to be with us. We pick it up today on number four of these six important insights on the economic aspect of the historical kingdom. So there's a domestic policy now the king has. I guess our king last night gave his State of the Union. I choose not to watch. But the King of Kings, the King of Kings has a policy. He has a foreign policy for Israel. He had an economic policy for Israel. And we're going to start with that tonight and some interesting things for us to glean from. So, let's begin. How did Israel derive any sources of wealth? There were three main sources when we think about the nation. They entered Egypt with flocks and herds that multiplied greatly while they were in Egypt, in Goshen, over those 430 years. Secondly, they then plundered the Egyptians in a very non-violent way, right? It almost seems, though we can't be dogmatic, but that plundering almost seems supernatural. In a sense, it was so bizarre how the Egyptians were essentially ready to unload on the Israelites their gold, their silver, their clothing. I think they were glad to see them go. It's the least they could do. after the 10 plagues, after the Passover. I like to think of that plundering as 430 years of back pay. God is a God of justice. When a person works, God says they should be paid. Scriptures are very clear on that all the way through. And so there is a sense here that though God delayed and though he tarried, he never forgot that they had been slaves and now they will be paid. And so they were. Third source of their wealth then, of course, the main source would be the land grant, the divine land grant of Palestine or the promised land, a land flowing with resources, a land flowing with milk and honey. So you take that land grant and you add God's blessing as Israelites were obedient to work that land, and the result is potentially great, great wealth. God had an economic policy then for his people. The Bible is replete with teachings about money and ownership and capitalism and wealth and poverty and all of these things. As others have often taught, Jesus taught more about money than he did about heaven. Money is the way to see where a man or a woman's heart is. Money is very, very revealing. We can't serve God and money. But the Bible has tons to say about this subject, and it starts way back in the law and in God's dealings with Israel as a nation. If we were to step back and just kind of get the big picture then of God's economic policy, how God views economics and money, we see that it was both novel and realistic in light of the fall. First of all, there would be no utopia where all men are equal in ability and possessions.
Send it to Obama.
There is no utopia where all men are equal in ability and possessions, right? This is what you derive from the teachings from from Exodus 20 through Deuteronomy. God's word had a realistic grasp of life in a fallen world. A realistic grasp of life in a fallen world. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land." When Dan Block was here, Old Testament scholar, he likes to use little zingers to just kind of make sure you're listening. And one of them he said was, there's nothing new in the New Testament. And here's an example of that. Jesus would later come along and say, "The poor you'll have with you always." Right. Wasn't new with Jesus. He's just referring to Deuteronomy 15:11. My son Caleb goes to Master's College. He had a professor tell him, he said, "Really, there's nothing new past the book of Deuteronomy." Essentially, Genesis to Deuteronomy establishes the foundation, and everything after that, it builds on it, explains it, enlightens it, illumines it all the way to the end in one way or another. So the foundation of the Torah, Genesis, Deuteronomy, cannot be overstated. Here's just a small example. But God would have a realistic grasp. The poor will always be with you. This is according to Alva McLean. He makes an interesting insight on this verse out of Deuteronomy 15:11. He says, "This is one price a society pays for human freedom. That if you want to have human freedom, you have to pay the price of poverty. If men of differing abilities and dispositions enjoy personal freedom in economic affairs, some will win and some will lose. This is essential. It's a price we pay for freedom." See, men are differing in abilities, and that's because of God. Differing in size and shapes and strength and intellectual, mental abilities. But they also differ in dispositions. Because you may have all of those tools and be lazy. You may have all of those tools and not have an attitude of hard work. So you put those two things together, and that is why there is poverty, in part. It is one of the prices we pay for human freedom. Now, we've been joking a little bit about the current state of affairs, and because of the current state of affairs, you often hear different words thrown around by Christians, like socialism, Marxism, and these kind of things. And just for my own self, I thought it might be helpful to just kind of briefly survey what these actually mean, some of these economic terms, and then kind of look and see which one seems to be supported by the Bible. So I didn't give you this in the handout. I'm just going to share some of this with you. I just went out to Wikipedia and searched on four different words: capitalism, socialism, Marxism, and communism. And here's just the basic, most fundamental highlights and kind of a review of that. Capitalism is an economic system in which trade, industry, and the means of production are controlled by private owners with the goal of making profits in a market economy. That's pure capitalism, which I don't know if any place actually has pure capitalism. One of the things you learn as you study these is that it's all on a spectrum, and there's a mixture everywhere, and we're really a mixed economy of this, with also planned markets and government regulations and policies and controls. And I doubt any one of us in here tonight would want to say we wish there were absolutely zero government policies, regulations, or controls in our economy. I doubt any of us would want to go that far. Think about the meat that you're going to buy at the grocery store. How do you know it's safe? You know, think about your air traffic controller and when you go flying, and these kinds of things, and national defense, and on and on. And so I don't think anybody would push for a pure 100% capitalistic system that has no government policies, regulations, or controls whatsoever. So everything's on a spectrum as you think about these things. Central characteristics of capitalism include capital accumulation, competitive markets, and wage labor. Wage labor is where you sell your labor for a price that the market determines. You give of your ability and time, and you are paid for that by what the market establishes. In a capitalist economy, the parties to a transaction typically determine the prices at which assets, goods, and services are exchanged. Okay, so that's just basic capitalism. The parties determine the price. Arm's length transactions. Socialism is an economic system characterized by social ownership of the means of production and a cooperative management of the economy. Social ownership may refer to cooperative enterprises, common ownership, state ownership, citizen ownership of equity, and any combination of these. There are many varieties of socialism, and there is no single definition that encapsulates all of them. They differ in the type of social ownership they advocate, the degree to which they rely on markets, that's capitalism, or planning, that's socialism, how management is to be organized within productive institutions, and the role of the state in constructing socialism. Karl Marx hypothesized that as the productive forces and technology continue to advance, socialism, this was Marx's hypothesis, socialism would eventually give way to a communist stage of social development. So communism is socialism on steroids. Communism is socialism taken to its final logical conclusion. Communism then would be classless, stateless, humane society erected as common ownership. That's the root of communism, common. Everything is held in common. And here was the guiding principle of communism. Here is the guiding principle. From each according to his ability, and to each according to his needs. Communism then is a classless, moneyless, pure, this is pure communism, classless, moneyless, and stateless social order structured upon common ownership of the means of production, as well as a social, political, and economic ideology and movement that aims at the establishment of this social order. The movement to develop communism in its Marxist-Leninist interpretations significantly influenced the history of the 20th century, as we all know, which saw intense rivalry between the communist states in the socialist world and the most developed capitalist states of the Western world. And so these things are in tension, these things are in competition, these things are in opposition to each other. Socialism, then, is just a lower phase of communism. Marxism says this. Marxism says that capitalism will always lead to class struggle and class warfare between the haves and the have-nots. What emerges out of that struggle is socialism. Socialism, when it's fully mature, leads to communism. Perfect communism is perfect equality of everyone, perfect commonness, with no remuneration in transactions and no division of labor. And so that's kind of, in a nutshell, the three major systems of economic policy. There's probably no 100% pure communism in the world. There's no 100% pure capitalism in the world. There's everything, all of this is on a spectrum, and all of it seems to be kind of trending in a certain direction. Whether you look at America or Canada or Europe, it's trending in a certain direction, it would seem. Back to the notes and back to McLean. He says, quote, "Historically, there is no perfect way, no perfect way has ever been found to reconcile personal liberty with complete economic equality." Okay, these are two mutually exclusive extremes. You cannot have personal liberty and complete economic equality. And the reason of this is the nature of man himself. It can never work because the root cause of the problem is our nature. At our core, we are different from each other, and we are unpredictable. Because we are different, and because we are unpredictable, you can never perfectly reconcile these things. I'll give you an illustration of the unpredictable. I won't use his real name. I'll call him Bobby. Bobby is was a outstanding student in one of our local high schools. Salutatorian, great in everything he did, blew the SAT away, blew the ACT away. All the teachers loved him. Went to a major university in Texas on a full academic scholarship to become a chemical engineer, petroleum engineer. Went to his first year of classes, aced everything, aced it easily, hardly had to study. Just gifted young man. Driven, hard worker. He was friends with someone that I know very well. They were very close friends, and my friend went back to this major university in Texas for this most recent fall semester, and his friend, whom we're calling Bobby, was AWOL. Nowhere to be found. Bobby comes from a very solid home. His parents are believers. He's been raised with a tremendous amount of respect, work ethic, et cetera, et cetera, and he doesn't show up. And my friend finds out that he just decided that he had had enough of college, and he was walking away from all of it, and he was going to work with his dad on the family ranch in the area. And I'm not sure how his dad felt about it, but it broke his mother's heart. Because certainly the parents here had such dreams and aspirations for this gifted young man. And And it was just right there for the taking, and he had a taste of it, and he said, it's not for me. I want to go work outside with cows. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. A great shock, though, to his mom. A very unpredictable outcome of a person who had done everything in high school to be academically prepared for college and be the best he could be in that area. So that's just a small example of something that happens all the time when you're thinking about humankind, is we are ultimately unpredictable. And because of all of this, you cannot reconcile personal liberty with complete economic equality. Now, God's economic policy recognizes all of this in Scripture. Since man couldn't be wholly free and fully protected, now follow this, he couldn't be wholly free and fully protected from his own follies and mistakes and sins and sloth, God established certain safeguards in the exercise of economic rights that did not eliminate all poverty by way of perfect economic equality. In other words, God did not establish communism as a way to do away with poverty. God did not push Israel towards socialism as a way to deal with economic inequality. Instead, he says, this is a recognition, this is a reality in a fallen world, and I'm going to set up certain safeguards, reasonable safeguards for the poor, so that they are cared for at a minimal level and involving their own activity in that care. God provided then a reasonable safety net within the nation of Israel as part of the economic policy. So let's look at these six economic safeguards that we find in the Old Testament mediatorial kingdom. Number one, we go back to the very beginning. Every family in Israel, by tribe, was given an original allotment of land. This is found in Numbers 26. So God, first of all, divided the land by tribe, big picture, and then within tribes, the families are given the parcel of land. And this came from God, and they had the right of inheritance with this land. The owner of the land was given much freedom regarding the use of that land, except the permanent surrender of title. It could not be, quote, sold forever. The land belonged to God. He parceled it out to families within Israel, and it was to stay with them as God established a theological basis for private property ownership. Really, the better word would be possession, because God owned it, and he's allowing them to possess it by family. But this first step, this first economic safeguard, is God is going to give the means to produce wealth, to provide for a family's needs through the allotment of this land grant. And God then establishes the right to private property ownership. This is my land, not your land. And I can't sell it forever. It can't leave this family. This is essentially beginning then, the beginning stages of capitalism. You're free to do with that land what you want to. If you want to be lazy and squander it and lose it, you can do that. If you want to be diligent and wise and work that land, then you can make a profit off of it and start other businesses and so forth. So God establishes that. Number two, I find this very, very interesting. Here is a reasonable welfare system within Israel. It's a welfare system that doesn't promote laziness and enabling handouts. It promotes the working of the poor to meet their own needs. Israel was to open their hand freely. Look at this very carefully, Deuteronomy 15:11, because the same pattern will be followed by the church in the New Testament. They were to open their hand freely unto thy brother, to thy poor, to thy needy in thy land. God is talking about the other fellow Israelite, who is their kin, their brother. See how the language is, it's your poor, it's your needy, it's your land. Some individuals would end up making unwise economic decisions with their land. The law granted to every person the liberty to lose that property temporarily, but not the liberty to starve. If you were able-bodied, it required some activity on your part to eat. And that's really found in that principle where they were to leave the corners of the fields unharvested for the poor. Now think about that. The story of the book of Ruth is a great example of this, right? When you leave the corners of the field unharvested, it really means a couple of things. Number one, it's a very inefficient system. Boaz's hired workers could have reaped that crop much more efficiently, much faster, and then turned around and given that to the poor. So it's a very inefficient system. Secondly, it's a very wise system. For God had in mind not only the belly of the poor, but their soul, their spirit. God had in mind the welfare of the whole person. McLean puts it this way: the poor must be helped, but in such a way as to maintain his self-respect. And so in that whole system of leaving the corners unharvested for the poor to then come and harvest themselves, to gather themselves, God requires them to work in order to eat. We're not going to do this for you and then come and hand it to you. We're going to leave some behind for you to gather. Let's jump ahead to 2 Thessalonians 3 for a moment, because I think Paul, of course, being firmly established in the Old Testament and not writing anything radically new. So I want to read this passage. It's 2 Thessalonians 3, starting verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to this, which he explains in 1 Corinthians, the right to pay a minister of the gospel. Not because we do not have a right to this financial support, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. So as Paul goes into Thessalonica, he's already aware of or has perceived a lazy streak amongst this culture. And so he doesn't want to lose the opportunity to be an example to them. And so he refuses to let them support him. But this is a case-by-case decision, because when you come to Philippi, he receives support from them over three times that we know of. So it's all gauged on what would be best for them. All right, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. So there's the balancing side of this, right? As you pulled one direction of saying no, he kind of pulls back the other direction a little bit of saying yes, when it's right, when it's love, when it's appropriate. Now, to show you how serious all of this is, this issue of not enabling laziness, essentially, to show you how serious he is, look at verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet, here we go, another little, pull us back, Paul, a little balance. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So I think Paul really just kind of building on the ethic of the Old Testament with all of that language. Okay, so that's that is the, where are we? That is the second of these six safeguards. Okay, so a land grant number one, and a reasonable welfare system number two. Number three is really kind of part of number two, because you have kind of more of the same. God also established a sabbatical seventh year of rest for the land. And during the seventh year, the land would continue to produce a diminished crop of the same kind that was there in the sixth year. And the provision that God established was that seventh year sabbatical crop was free to anyone who wanted to come and get it. All the way even down to animals. So that was very much like the corner of the field did this once every 7 years. Number four, turn to Deuteronomy 15. So we're just looking at economic safeguards that will not eliminate poverty, but will take into account reality. So number four is there is a release to debtors every 7 years. Most likely the same year as the sabbatical year. Deuteronomy 15, 1 to 3. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. With your brother, the priority of the nation. Biblical scholars are mostly in agreement that this was not a complete cancellation of debt, but rather that what is being described here is a one-year grace period. Now think about this, it makes a lot of sense. This would happen during the sabbatical year, because in the sabbatical year, all farming essentially shuts down. And so you've got an economic slowdown. You've got a whole lot of workers with a whole lot less work. And so God is kind of taking that into account by saying this year will be a grace year period. No debts will have to be paid. But it's not for everyone. It's not for foreigners. It's just for those within, quote unquote, the family of the nation. Fifth safeguard, the greatest safeguard of all, was the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25. Now this was a remission of debts. And it happened every 50 years. Four things happened in the year of Jubilee. Every slave was offered their freedom. All debts connected to real estate were canceled. All land allotments were reclaimed, whether they were lost by sale or debt. And God promised an abundant 48th year of harvest to cover the 49th year, which would be a sabbatical year, and the 50th year, which would be the year of Jubilee, and into the 51st year, because farming had to crank back up again and there wouldn't be a crop for a while. So essentially, the 48th year would be a year of great work, great toil, great abundance, great harvest. And then you slowed down dramatically. You almost had 2 years of rest every 50 years for the people. You step back and look at the year of Jubilee, you see that there is freedom from bondage. There is freedom from debt. There is freedom from hunger because you get your land back. And there is freedom from toil. And in all of that, we have a wonderful picture of something, don't we? In all of that, we have a wonderful picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is really the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee for believers. Freedom from bondage, freedom from debt, freedom from hunger, freedom from toil. And so God, even in his economics, was painting a picture of what is to come in Christ. Okay, McLean goes on and he says about this year of Jubilee that this was not a communistic redistribution of wealth, but rather a restoration of all real property to the original private owners. Now think about this. It guaranteed and granted a fresh start. All of the folly, all the mistakes, all of your laziness, whatever went on in your family history, all of that is wiped clean and you get a fresh start. But even the year of Jubilee, even as radical as that is, even that did not prevent more economic folly, sloth, and waste. Because what was restored in the year of Jubilee could be lost the next day. There would be no protection from those things, or you lose all personal freedom and all private ownership. The year of Jubilee, even as radical as it was for the nation of Israel, still allowed for human initiative and hard work to be rewarded while mitigating human poverty to some degree. And I think that's the balance God's always striving for. He wants to always have a reward system out there that promotes hard work, promotes industry, promotes initiative, promotes creativity, promotes ideas, and alongside that, a reasonable approach to mitigate human poverty. McLean also comments that the year of Jubilee guarded against a land grab. Land was wealth. He says that it would have guarded against the evils of great concentrations of real wealth and power in the hands of a few. And so God, here in this whole system, recognizing that man's heart is fundamentally greedy and is never satisfied with stuff, is putting into place every 50 years of prevention from just a few in the nation of Israel having total control of the wealth-producing assets of the nation. Very, very fascinating economic safeguard. And then number six, you're familiar with from the book of Ruth, is the law of redemption for the kinsman redeemer. You could lose your land or even your own freedom, and these could be redeemed or bought back by your near kinsman redeemer. And this is what Boaz was doing with Ruth. Conclusion, God gave much consideration to the matter of private possessions and the material well-being of everyone in the kingdom. The perfect kingdom to come will do the same. It's interesting how so many of the prophecies we'll get to later will promise in the millennial kingdom this abundance of harvest, right? Abundance of wealth, of wine and figs and bread, and as the nation of Israel will be incredibly wealthy and at peace and turning weapons of war into weapons of harvest and those kinds of things. And you'll find language in the prophets that talk about how the sowers will overtake the reapers. Language of the harvest is so massive it starts to kind of overlap in a sense. Now, what I want you to notice from all of this is that nowhere do you ever find that Israel had any obligation whatsoever to feed the poor of the surrounding nations. At no point were they ever told to go start a food drive for the Jebusites. To give them some burden for the care of the pagans that surrounded them. At no time did Israel have any obligation to enable laziness and promote a welfare state. Now, can I be so blunt as to say it this way? Why should I work hard, bust my butt, get ahead, and then feel the obligation to give my money to a bum? I'll even be more blunt. The more bleeding heart liberals you have, the more bums you will have. San Francisco has become known as kind of the homeless capital of America. You will be hard-pressed to find a more liberal, more ungodly, more anti-God and anti-Bible city than the city of San Francisco. And I understand it's getting better because of a lot of programs, a lot of money being thrown at it, but San Francisco is overrun with homelessness and homeless people. And I went out on the website, on the internet, and found this little website that was called The Shame of the City. And it was a website devoted to a study of these two journalists who spent years studying the homeless problem in San Francisco, meeting, living among, finding out the story, interacting with all of the agencies and government and not-for-profit and all these people that deal with this issue. And what they discovered, in part, was there was layers of homelessness and layers of causes, and that at the bottom of this, you had about 5,000 people that were thoroughly entrenched in homelessness, and there was nothing that could be done to change it. And here's the first paragraph of this website. It says, "We trip over them on the sidewalk every day. We curse, hand them a dollar, or don't. We feel pity, sorrow, guilt, and rage at their presence. The city spends $200 million a year trying to get homeless people off the streets and into a better way of life. And though much progress has been made over the past couple of decades, the problem never goes away." Never goes away. So I think the reality is, the more you promote the principles of God's endorsed system of capitalism with appropriate, reasonable safety nets, the more you promote that, the less poverty, in theory, you will encounter. But no matter what system you're under, you cannot abolish poverty. The poor you will always have in the land. Jesus said it, the poor you'll always have with you. And this is fundamental to human freedom. The only way we can get rid of it is to adopt a pure communistic system. Then everybody is the same. So, very interesting. I think the answer to one of the questions is, yes, there's a domestic economic policy. It's what I'd call a modified communism. Modified capitalism came from God. It both endorses helping the poor that are among your family, or in the case of Israel, the nation; in the case of the church, the church. It promotes and endorses the accumulation of private property and the accumulation of private wealth. It's not a sin to be rich. It's a sin to love riches. And so there's a huge distinction there. Should you feel guilty for not giving money to a bum? Absolutely not. Feel no guilt whatsoever if the person is truly a bum, and you know what I mean by that term. So we will press on from there.
Chris, do you think that it's like there's something inside of me when you meet somebody that is a poor believer? I mean, like maybe really poor, but says they are a believer, mm-hmm. that has to wonder, because I'm not saying that God wouldn't allow us to be poor, but God has provisions and blessings for his people. You know what I'm saying? I mean, maybe it's through other people. I don't know. There's something inside me that's a little bit wary, and I don't know if that's the right or wrong thing.
I think it's right to be cautious. I think it's a matter of finding out, getting to know, first of all, examining the testimony, all of that, just not accepting the Christian card, because professional beggars know how to use that, and they know how to use the sympathies of Christian people. It's just like how many companies call themselves Christian, and it's all about marketing. It's not about reality, you know. It's depending on the culture they're in. So that's something we got to be aware of in this culture. Just because they put that out there doesn't mean it's true. So I think first of all, it's finding out is it true? Are they truly a Christian? Then it's a matter of, well, then where's your home church? You know, that home church is the one responsible to be caring for you primarily, and funneling things that direction, and then kind of going from there, finding out why and so forth. Our principle here as a church is, it's on a spectrum. The more help you get, the more strings are attached. the more repetitive, the more returning you are in a sense of benevolence, then the more we're wanting to look into budget, finances, decisions, those kind of things. So, you know, if I give somebody a meal, I'm not going to go that deep. But if I'm paying their rent for 3 months in a row, I'm going to go as deep as I need to. We don't need to be frivolous. It's God's money that we're to be stewards of. And I think as help is repetitive and help is significant, there should be strings attached. It's in their best interest. Because what you want to step back and do at the end of the day is say, my responsibility is to love this person. And what I've got to evaluate is what is the most loving thing in this situation. What is in their highest interest? What is in their best interest? And kind of going from there. So, you know, there are professional bums. There are professional beggars who are making very good tax-free livings off of the guilt, primarily, off of the guilt of people, because they feel some false guilt of obligation to give to them. I say leave the corner of the field and let them do something for it. You know, we're trying to do that here as a church, and we try to do that as we can. As people show up and ask for, and there are professionals out here on the highways who know the system, and they show up and they say, "Do y'all have gas vouchers?" I'm like, what are you talking about? So they know this. There's this whole system out there of churches that have gas vouchers for gas stations nearby. And that's how they travel. You know, it's just like hitchhiking. You know, I'm going to let you pay for the gas, the maintenance, and the insurance. I want a free ride. I'm sorry, you don't get a free ride. You know, it's that. And so these guys, they travel the country off of gas vouchers. And the stories are unbelievable. We're coming from California and we're going to Florida. We don't have any gas money. Oh, do you realize how far that is? You need hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars. So anyway, we try to get some work out of them.
First thing I'll ask is, how big is this tank?
Yeah, well, we started kind of, we used to do fill-ups. We were so generous. So we put some rules in place. We'll say, okay, here's a bag. Go pick up the trash out on the road, or go pull some weeds, or go do X, Y, or Z. And we also say, let me see your current driver's license. And this is the other thing we've learned. Most of the people that come asking for gas do not have a driver's license. Oh, I've got this identity card. Oh, my friend's got a driver's license. Oh, I've lost it. I left it back at whatever. Sorry, we're not enabling you to break the law. It's just being wise, tough love, recognizing that people are going to work every system they can find if you let them. Okay, let's press on into the next insight into the kingdom. I want to just kind of overview this when you've got it all pretty much in front of you. The physical aspect of the historical kingdom. God's system of rewards under the Old Covenant would include physical blessings in the land of promise. These would come in two ways, supernatural and providential or ordinary. And so you see all the supernatural physical benefits that God provided. Mostly in the wilderness wandering. But also the promise of long life and freedom from diseases. All of these great promises God made to them if they would keep his covenant. If they'd keep their end of the bargain, they would know blessing untold. Second are the benefits through ordinary wise human means. So again, we just recognize God required effort on the part of man to receive the physical blessing. In most cases, under these ordinary. There are some passages that talk about conservation in the Bible, provisions to preserve your natural resources. If you were going to attack a village or a place and they had trees and you needed those trees to do a siege on that city, to knock down their wall or to build a siege ramp up to it, and you had choices between certain kind of trees and fruit trees, God said, leave the fruit trees alone. Conserve the fruit trees and cut down these others for your siege ramps. because you're going to be in this land and you're going to live off this fruit. So just an example of conservation of physical resources. God also said, as we know well, he made provision for rest and relaxation from the daily grind. So to be a person in that world of that day was a daily grind. Everything was a matter of survival. Everything required work. Put yourself back there. No modern conveniences, no electricity, no lights, no appliances. Everything you had, you made, you scratched out from the ground. Toil. So God said every seventh day, you're going to shut it down. You're going to rest. Every seventh year, we're going to rest the land. In addition to that, you're going to have some special Sabbaths. You're going to have these three great annual vacation/feasts. You bring your whole family to Jerusalem, Passover, the tabernacles, or booths, Pentecost. So you're just going to have these great week-long feasts where everything shuts down in the whole nation and we gather for worship and fellowship and celebration. And then on top of all that, you have the year of Jubilee. Everything goes free. Everything is restored. What a God of grace. You made all of these mistakes, it's all restored. Year of Jubilee. None of this was a prescription for complete idleness. Rather, an expounding of Torah. So we are reminded that rest comes through a change of activities, not complete idleness. That's what sleep is for. And then you change activities. A vacation can just be work, but it just is a different kind of work, different kind of activity, and it can be refreshing. God also put in place sanitation laws to prevent diseases and to demonstrate the holiness of the people of Israel. You can read through that list there. It's very interesting. We come to the last one. There are all kinds of laws on leprosy, and that raises the question, well, why would a blessed people like this even have lepers? And so that brings us to the sixth and final aspect, and that's the moral aspect of the historical kingdom. They had lepers because they violated God's covenant. Isn't that just gripping? You picture a leper. You picture what that disease does. God said, this will not happen to you, Israel, if you will obey me. But when they broke the covenant, these are the kinds of consequences that God allowed to be unleashed on them. That is because there is a fundamental moral aspect to the kingdom. We're going to finish up with this one and wrap up this section. Six of the Ten Commandments concern common morality, starting at number 5 and going to the end. Here are the contribution then of the Ten Commandments to human morality. They were given directly by God and they were written down inerrantly and permanently. By writing them down, they get fixed. They can't be tampered with. They can't be adjusted. They can't be modified to fit the culture. The culture must fit these. They are the standard. They're unyielding. They don't bend. There's no compromise. The other thing they contribute to our thinking about human morality is this. They joined religion and morality in one. And when that happens, it strikes down two errors. One that's ancient and one that's modern. There's an ancient error. All of the religions around Israel that said you can have a religion without a morality. So they have child sacrifices. They worship this deity and that god. They have cult prostitution. You know, part of their worship in Ephesus was prostitution in the temple of Diana. And so, oh, they're religious. They are super religious, but there's no morality whatsoever. That was the ancient error. It's flipped. The modern error today is you can have morality without religion. And so you have a president's wife start a campaign called Just Say No. Really? Sinners can just say no without any religion, without any religious foundation? Nancy Reagan, that doesn't work. Or you have, in a progressing way, the Boy Scouts of America who are trying to promote a morality without a religion. And they're moving away from both. I'm not sure they ever had a true religious foundation. Maybe they did. Or you have things like character count programs in public schools who will try to present morality, character issues to the students. You should be honest. You should be fair. You should work hard, all of these things, but there's no religious foundation to it. It's just kind of out there. You should be a person of integrity. Well, what does that mean? Who defines? Who defines morality if there's no religion to support it? And that's really where America is today. We have a civil religion. We have a civil God, the God of American civility. This is the God of In God We Trust on our money, really. It's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just this generic God that's kind of out there that people naturally believe in. And that's kind of the loose religion that's supposed to generate this morality. Well, the Ten Commandments show us that you, because six of the ten concern common morality, that they're all foundational upon the first three, especially. The religion of Yahweh, right? All right, the third contribution is it's asserted that the vital connection, it asserted the vital connection between human, oh, this is so good, between human welfare and morality. Okay, now stay with me on this. This is an important distinction. What is the connection between the welfare of a nation and the morality of a nation? And what this all shows us is that this will be particularly true for the chosen nation and not as evident for non-chosen nations. This is what McLean says. If you've got a non-chosen nation, you will see a time lag between their sin and the physical consequences. They will be slow to reap judgment in God's mercy. And those judgments that come upon them will be veiled behind providence, behind secondary causes. It won't appear to be judgment. You see what I'm saying? They won't recognize it as judgment. But it's totally different with the chosen nation during the historical kingdom, especially. There was not much time lag at all. They sinned immediate consequences. And the consequences were often supernatural in judgment. Here's the point. Because there was no time lag, and because the consequences were supernatural, it proved their unique status. This is what set them apart as a chosen nation. It's what says that we're not a chosen nation. So you think about some of the immediate judgments of Miriam, of Korah and his rebellion, the judgment at Ai when Achan had stolen from the, or had kept the banned goods, and they went into the next battle and they get defeated. Okay, if they had obeyed God, it would have been well with them in every way possible, to the degree that they recognize Jehovah as their king. Deuteronomy 28-30 then summarizes all the blessings and all the curses that would come upon them depending on their obedience. This was a conditional covenant. Now let's look at this question then. It raises a theological question. Did God's law require their moral perfection to know these blessings? Did his law require their moral perfection to know these blessings? The answer is no. You remember last time I told you that the law came after their salvation. The law came after Passover. It came after the Red Sea deliverance. The law was God's gracious gift to his infant nation to bring them together, to show them how to live, how they would please him, not to save them. They had already been saved. If they had trusted God, they had trusted in his rescue and his provision. God never intended for them to be saved by the law. Therefore, they didn't have to keep it perfectly to experience the blessings of the law. In other words, the law was never designed as a path of salvation. Perfection was never the intent. The proof of that is this. When they broke the moral code of the law, they were then to keep the religious aspect of the law. And they were to go make a sacrifice for their sins. God established in his law a provision for forgiveness, of breaking it. He never expected perfection. He said, here are the moral laws. Here are the ceremonial religious laws. If you break one of these, then follow one of these for your provision. It was all part of the system. They were to take advantage then of the provision made for the forgiveness of sin so that they might know the continued blessing of God. So if they sinned and they did not trust in God's provision for the sin, it became a double sin. And then you begin to pile those up, and that's exactly what begins to happen in the history of Israel. Not only do they turn their noses up at you shall not commit adultery, but they commit adultery, and then they walk away from God's provision for their return to his blessing. Well, then that brings another question then. What is the future of Israel in relationship to the Mosaic covenant? I have never thought about this until studying this subject. I've always thought of looking at the law and just the narrow viewpoint of the book of Hebrews and just say it's obsolete as a way of it's obsolete, it's fulfilled in Christ, it has no longer any bearing at all. And there's some truth there to understand, but I think if you look back at the big scope of things, this comes to light. Eventually, Israel will keep the Mosaic covenant. That's where they're headed. The grace of God, shown through his efficacious call, will one day operate in the case of the whole nation. He will one day save the remnant of the entire nation. He will give them new hearts to obey him, right? Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. God will give them a new heart. They will obey from the heart and then be blessed for that obedience. And so I'm thoroughly convinced now that the millennial kingdom will essentially be a time when the nation, the saved nation of Israel, keeps the Mosaic covenant perfectly. And even in that keeping, there would be potentially taking advantage of the provision for forgiveness. Once they enter as a nation then into the new covenant, they will experience all of the blessings promised in Deuteronomy 28-30, because their obedience will be from the heart, which is what God has always required to know his blessing, and they will meet all of those conditions. The blessing section then ultimately describes, so we could go back to Deuteronomy 28, and what we're reading there ultimately describes what Israel could have had and what they will have in the millennial kingdom. Conclusion: the law of Moses is not only relevant to the church today as God's good, holy, and righteous expression of his will to please him, it will also provide the basis of Christ's future governing of the nations. Christ will enforce compliance and reward obedience as the benevolent ruler, as God himself, in the person of his incarnate Son, reigns over Israel and the world from the city of God. And what a day and what a thousand years that will be. Okay. Any questions? Yes, sir, Jerry.
They set the standard with the law, and you read from Judges to the king, to the Chronicles, it was a constant recycling of sin and grace. How long did they actually even keep something long enough to have a jubilee cycle?
Yeah, that's a good question. Right. There's not even any biblical evidence that they ever had a jubilee. So we know the provision was there.
And the New Testament is almost a mirror, because the church was established and immediately became corrupt and spread corruption throughout Christendom.
Right.
So it's almost a mirror image of God's law, mm-hmm. showing how perfect it is, right. And how corrupt man is.
Right.
And then Christ establishing the church, the same thing. And all of it is a snapshot.
Absolutely. And Yeah, the great theme of Scripture is God is great and man always fails. And how desperately we need Him and need His provision for our sins, our failures that inevitably come until we're glorified. So, good comments. Yes, sir. Other thoughts or comments?
I wanted to make a comment about the four corners of the field.
Yeah.
I studied about 5 years what to do, what to buy, and everything. My plan took a lot of us in our being missionary. And so we're talking about way over 20 years ago. And somewhere in my studies, I read that if I went to Texas, they had a law here that you could glean the fields, meaning after they were through with the harvest,
yeah.
You could go and collect whatever was left free of charge. And I never forgot that. I never had to use it.
Yeah, right.
But
right.
I never forgot that.
That's interesting. Anybody know anything else about that or confirm?
Any Indians
or?
Here that heard of it?
You can have all the cedars you want.
It wouldn't surprise me about that being in
major
Texas. Yep, cotton fields, right? So yeah, because you don't get every single piece of it.
Well, but you can't
eat cotton. It's hard because the bowls are always open.
Yeah. Okay. So interesting. You know, I don't feel so bad about stealing my neighbor's plums now. They're on the ground. I mean. What's that?
It was an opportunity for evangelism.
Yeah, when I was stealing.
Confronted you,
take
the plums.
Oh, for them. I was the one needing to be evangelized in those days. Yeah. Yes, Tim.
Eventually, Israel will keep the Mosaic covenant, and that's conditional covenant. So I'm thinking, is that also, can we say that all the covenants made by God at that time in the future will mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think so. Right. We did that a few weeks back. We looked at the six covenants, and so Abrahamic all the way out to New Covenant, fulfilled in whole, all the way across. Priesthood in place. There's a priestly covenant. What's in Deuteronomy? I don't think there's any. I think God's ultimate plan will be perfectly fulfilled. And that's why dispensationalism is so critical. Because what's at stake here is the plan of God and promises of God. And a hermeneutic of how we interpret the Bible. And so there is a lot at stake of understanding the millennial kingdom as a fulfillment of the covenants. And what was that list? I don't have it with me, but nearly every one of them included land. Y'all remember that? It's one of the promised blessings, land. And the new covenant includes it as well. So what's awesome about it is, you know, it's all rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, which is very, very closely related to the new covenant. These are the bookends of the covenants. But what's very interesting is it is the new covenant fulfillment that will enable the Mosaic covenant to be fulfilled. So I think we could say by that, we could surmise that a true regenerate saved Israelite in a microcosm kind of way would have been fulfilling the Mosaic covenant in their life. Again, not with perfection, but with the way God designed it. And so that one Israelite, although the nation never did it, but there was a remnant, I think it would be fair to say that those who fulfilled it, because they were regenerate, because they were true believers, would have experienced those blessings that were promised. And I think, now stay with me, because I think that helps us interpret and understand the book of Proverbs and some of the promises of the book of Proverbs that we have to see in context of who those promises were made to under the old covenant. So if you're a truly righteous person, a true God-fearing person, as Proverbs would describe you, and not a fool, then these are the things under that covenant that you can expect to have happen in your life. And one of them is a godly person will not go hungry, right? A righteous man will not be begging bread. That's under the old covenant. Okay? Or you have the issues of peace, You know, all of these promises, raise up a child the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, there's a principle there for us, but there's a promise for them under the old covenant, I think. So I think we had to have individual Israelites who were doing it. It just never came close to the majority. And therefore, you know, eventually they end up in exile. They end up in the very cursing of Deuteronomy 28-30. If you disobey all these laws, you will one day find yourself out of this land. You will lose your wealth-producing asset. Yeah. So, anyway, it's glorious. It's a glorious revelation, and we'll pick it up from here next week and press on. So, let me close this. Heavenly Father, thank you for the depths of your Word and for the great scholars out there in the world who have come before us to mine these depths and bring some of these riches in front of us. And thank you for even today, Lord, under the new covenant, as we think about obedience, we know that we will be richly rewarded, not now in physical things necessarily, but in spiritual blessings, in spiritual riches. We just thank you for that, that you long to reward your people, and you save us by your grace, and then you motivate us by your grace, and then we do stuff, and then you reward it. And this is just another indication of how gracious you are. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.